I'm turning now to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5 and verse 1. Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 1. These words of King Solomon of old: keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. But our subject is choosing a view of life. There are so many myths about life. There are so many extraordinary things believed about life without God. And there are myths about God also. And in this chapter here, a number of these myths are mentioned and brought to the surface and talked about. This book, Ecclesiastes, well, the original meaning of the term is something like this: either the gatherer or the teacher. It's certainly by King Solomon, and he had become one who gathered the people in order to preach to them or who taught them. Either way, it really is the same meaning. King Solomon, a great intellectual scholar, outstanding in his day, a king, but also a renowned biologist, an architect, a philosopher, and a fabulously rich man with all the assets of the kingdom of David, his father, at his disposal. And he was a rebel against God and against the faith of his father and of his land. And he tried to indulge himself in all manner of ways in order to get happiness and fulfillment. And he sinned against God, and he went his own way. But at some stage in his life, from midlife to later life, he came to see, as he says in this very book, that all his efforts were futile, empty, vanity of vanities, he so famously said. All is vanity, which literally means futility of futilities. Everything is futile and pointless without God, he meant. He derived no happiness from all his expensive experiments, and then from mid to late life at some time, he turned back to God, and he found him, and he repented of his sin, and he became no longer the rebel, but the preacher, the one who would tell of his experience far and wide to others. And we're reading the fruit of this in this book of his, and in this fifth chapter. But of course, it's not just the wisdom of King Solomon, it's God, his message. He inspires him. He speaks through him, because this is the inspired word of the living God. And so I'd like to see what Solomon has to say about some of these myths. But there's a few words of preparation, and they begin in the first verse. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Or as we might say today, watch your step, watch your footing, don't trip and fall. Going to the house of God? What does he mean? Don't trip or fall. Well, when you consider religious things, when you consider life in relation to God, and whether he is there and how to find him and what he's like and so on, well, listen to him. Learn from him. Watch out. Watch your step. Don't go with your own rapidly formed opinions. How can you know about God? How can I know anything about God unless he reveals himself and describes himself by revelation through this inspired word? Why, we cannot grasp God without his help. He is infinite. He is the eternal spiritual being, and we are finite and limited. We live in boxes, as it were, for all our human powers. and we cannot see into the mind and the ways of God. And if God is to have anything to do with us and have any, show us any kindness and have any mercy toward us, he must explain himself what he is like, what he requires of us, where we've gone wrong, why he will not bless us, what the terms of reconciliation are. So watch out when you go to the house of God. Don't offer the sacrifice of fools, formal, nominal, shallow worship, which doesn't actually bring you into a relationship with the living God. Look for something deeper and better. Look at this first verse. I mustn't spend time with this. But the second verse, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. Listen, dear friends, listen to him. Don't presume you have access to him. Many people do. They think we can live as we like, and then when we need him, we just call upon his name, and we can approach him. We can't. Oh, says Solomon, remember his power and his holiness, by the way. And remember, there's a great gulf between us and God. Don't make up opinions about him of your own. Remember, says Solomon, your smallness, your sinfulness, your need of forgiveness, that there's a great gulf between us, and we need to be forgiven by God and introduced to him. Don't presume he'll listen to you or to me without forgiveness, without serious seeking after him. So, look at verse 3, a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. So be slow to speak and listen to him. And verse 4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. He hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. I'm not going to explain all these words except to say, don't go before God lightly. In this church, in your private home, anywhere, don't just trip lightly into the presence of God, chatting to him as though he isn't holy, he'll deal with you on any terms. This is serious business. To approach God with sincerity, seeking his forgiveness and desiring a real encounter with him. And that's what this is about this evening. Well, Solomon deals with a number of myths, and we begin to find them in verse 8, and I invite you to look at them. The first one is, you're forming a view of life? Well, the first myth that will come to you is this. Human beings are great. Well, we are, in a sense. We're far higher than the animals. We are clothed with all kinds of gifts and powers. But don't run away with the idea that human beings are great or good. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. Don't be surprised. Human beings are not great. Don't be astonished when you see oppression from one to another, violence, perversion of justice. Marvel not. That's just us. That's what we're like. Human pride doesn't like to hear this, but the book of God says from cover to cover, human beings, for all the opportunities and gifts and powers they've been given, are not great. Because as a race, we've rebelled against God. Right back in the very beginning of the human race, we fell. We disobeyed him. We spurned him. We're cut off from him. We do not have easy access into his presence. The Bible teaches the doctrine of human depravity. Not meaning that we are 100% wicked. No. There are good intentions in every one of us. There is some good in every human being, that is God who has determined that that shall stay, that there'll be some good. If he had not done that, well, this world would be impossible to live in and would have destroyed itself long ago. But on the other hand, there every department of any human life is tainted by sin. Selfishness, deceitfulness, pride. Oh, these things enter into every part of our personality and being. And so the Bible teaches that in that sense we are depraved and we are sinful before God and we are alienated from him, and we can only become children of God by trust in God's salvation, which I'll mention in a moment, and through forgiveness of sin. There's a great gulf between us. Marvel not when you see the fallibility and the sinfulness of the human race. Years and years ago, this is out of fashion now, but some people used to say, oh, the human race is not fallen. Yes, it is immoral in many ways, but that's just part of the process of evolution. We were once amoral, and now we've advanced so that we're merely immoral, and one day we'll get better and more perfect. But in all the recorded history of the human race, there's never been one tiny bit of improvement. That's nonsense. We are sinful, and we're rebels against God. Let's not be naive. There's sin in all of us. You think of the person you most admire, the personality or the historic figure, a person perhaps who's done great things for the land. Yes, but as soon as you read the detailed biographies, what you find, yes, you can appreciate the good that some people have done, but you can see why they're cut off from God just as we are. Because when you read the details of the life, you find the same wickedness and perversion and pride and avarice and all these things that keep us from God, and they run through everyone. Human beings are not great, and there can be extreme cruelty and very little fairness in life. The doctrine of the fall of man is written on every page of human experience, as well as in the Bible. Human beings are not great. Don't take up that myth and make it part of your view of life. It'll keep you from the living God. And here's the second myth. I only have time for a few this evening. But the second myth is this. There is no day of account. There is no day of judgment. Some people say there can't be because there's no God. And other people say there is a God, but if he's there, he's all love. So there'll not be any day of judgment or any day of account. Well, this is in verse 8 and the second half of the verse. He that is higher than the highest regardeth, that is all the oppression which has just been mentioned, and there be higher than they. There is one who is higher than all, who sees every sin and fault, and this is the clear meaning of the verse, will bring us into judgment. Well, that's obvious. If there is a creator, there must be a day of judgment, because we are in his image. Although we've spoiled that image, and there is the fall and depravity, and we're sinful, yet we're still made in the image of God, and we reflect some of his own attributes. And in the human race, all around the world, in the human heart, there is a desire for justice in human society. And down from the dawn of history, judges have been appointed, and police forces have been set up, and all the rest of it. And people want justice and some imposition of order, as far as it's achievable, which isn't very far, in society. And if we're like that, do you think for a moment that the Creator is any different? Of course he isn't. He is a God of justice. He is a supreme judge. And we only reflect him in this for all our sinfulness. He's a personal and he's a holy God. And he will hold us to account. He will judge us. And I won't deal at length with that. But here's a third myth. It's this, that super status is achievable. And certain people, if they live very good and accomplished lives, they can accomplish superior status. Many people believe this kind of thing. It's a great myth. No, we're all the same, says the Bible here, and Solomon in verse 9. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. And I could put that in very modern terms and say, even the king, the prime minister, whoever is celebrated, and every one of us eats from the dirt of the field, and we depend upon the produce of the earth. There is no super status achievable. We're all the same. We're all weak. We're all vulnerable human beings. We're all alike, and we need the pardon of God, whoever we are, and we need his forgiving love and his transformation of our lives. But here's a fourth myth, that wealth and achievement and success satisfy. Don't fall for this. It's a great myth. I don't need God. I don't need faith. I don't need the Bible. I don't need Christ. I can make it. I can get possessions and wealth, and these, perhaps fame and fortune, these will perfectly satisfy me. And I'm looking here at verse 10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. And there follow a number of verses which prove this. The myth that wealth and success will satisfy. No, they're just a temporary acting euphoric drug. They won't satisfy. Some people fasten on one thing, I must have that. And finally, when they get it, after a few minutes, it no longer satisfies, and they have to fix their ambitions on something else. And life is a process of struggling after something else, something else, something else. There's always got to be another something else in view. Some people need a constant flow of this and never learn. The effect is temporary, and it's also harmful. If I am adjusted as a person, as a being, to needing and accomplishing and getting and deriving some crumb of satisfaction from that, it actually injures me. It increases my appetites and my lusts and my desires in all manner of ways. And that is exactly what is said in these verses. But I'll come back to this in a moment, because I want to look at verse 11. It's similar, a fifth myth, that increase gives security and ease. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? Solomon's illustration is this. You develop your small holding, we'll set it in his times, and you gradually become a big-time farmer and landowner, and you've got property and you've got lands and, well, of course, in order to service all those acquisitions, you've got to have more and more staff, more and more mouths to feed. And so with it increases your responsibility, with it increases your protectiveness and your anxiety. If riches increase, all sorts of other things increase too. And soon, and this wonderfully expressed here in verse 11, what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? All, you don't enjoy it now, you only see it. But you don't see it with enjoyment. And this is the testimony of a man who had been fabulous, and still was, fabulously rich at the time when he wrote these things. So much anxiety. Look at verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Well, now, I'm not saying this evening that you mustn't ever have wealth or substance or anything like that. We are just dispelling the myth that these things will actually make you secure and happy. You won't derive happiness from them. Ultimately, only anxiety and responsibility. And look at verse 13. The argument continues. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. Even when possession and increase injures and hurts because of the burdens it brings, it's got people in its clutches. They can't let go anymore. They must have these things. They're ruled by these things. And then verse 14. Sometimes those riches perish by evil travel. And evil travel, it's rather an old-fashioned term. It means misfortune in trade. Today you might see somebody who put all their money in shares in a company or a bank or something like that and were shareholders, and the thing failed. Well, the government may have bailed it out or not, but the shareholders still lost everything, or most things. That's what it would mean. That would be the equivalent. Those riches perish by evil travel, a harmful trade. And he begetteth a son, and there is nothing for him. There's no inheritance. He's been wiped out. It's not security in riches. They could disappear in a moment. Verse 15 returns to the man. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. You die without God. It doesn't matter how rich you may be, how much property you may have, it's worthless. The only thing that's of any value when you die is that you have the status of a forgiven person, and you've been reconciled with your God, and you have an assured place in heaven, because everything by way of riches will do you no good at all. So there's no security in increase. It may have advantages for you, but it's certainly no spiritual security. And look at this in verse 17. All his days also he eateth in darkness, and hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Argument after argument. Well, this really is a sixth myth. There is meaning to life without God. I don't need him. There is meaning to life without God. And look what Solomon says. All his days also he eateth in darkness. Spiritual darkness. No explanation of life. No knowledge of its meaning or purpose. As we've been saying, you have to believe that we're just higher animals, and there's no heaven, and there's no God, and there's no eternal life, and your deepest longings will never be answered. Why, if you're trusting in life and riches and success, why, you live your days in darkness. You don't. Science can't tell you any of the whys, why you're here. Why you're where you're going, can't answer any of these questions. Only the Word of God can answer them. Art and philosophy can explain nothing of God's scheme for life and eternity. It knows nothing of these things, leaves you without future, without purpose, only death and separation. Look at this 17th verse. All his days, is this you? He eateth in darkness. He carries on the mechanics of life, earning a living, eating your food, but you're in darkness of soul, without knowledge, and he hath much sorrow. Grief and tragedies litter life's pathway, and wrath, which could better be translated here, bitterness with his sickness. If you're seriously ill, then it'll just make you bitter, because there's nothing else for you in life. No future. You may be approaching death. Why has it happened to me early, you say? And you become embittered and angry about it. These are tragic things. Without God, I must just tell you something about the sixth chapter before we do these concluding verses. Look at chapter 6. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men, a man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honour, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth. Yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity. It's futile. And it is an evil disease. It's a very harmful event. What is Solomon referring to? Is he referring to somebody who had access, was going to inherit a fortune perhaps, and then took ill early and died? Or more likely, because a stranger, literally a foreigner, is mentioned, more likely this person inherited a vast estate and was anticipating ease and plenty and power and fortune, and there was a skirmish or something, an invasion, and, you know, life in those days was organized with many city-states constantly fighting each other, and maybe his territory was taken up and he was killed, and foreigners occupied it and he got none of the benefit. Now, this is a very potent illustration, really. This could describe you. God has given you everything you need. Not only life and strength and health, but you know he's given you a Saviour. He sent Jesus Christ into the world to suffer and to die for sinners. He sent a Saviour so that you can have sins forgiven, new life, reconciliation with God, deep and lasting happiness. You can serve him and relate to him and pray to him and walk with him. You understand why you're here. And you've spurned it. You've turned your back on that. You've rejected that. And that blessing must go to somebody else. It's rather like the Jews in the time of our Lord. They rejected him. And so the Gentiles were brought in. And non-Jews who had no respect for God, the living God, the God of Israel at all, they were shown mercy. And vast numbers were brought into the kingdom of Christ and have been coming in down the rolling centuries ever since. Because the Jews were sent a Saviour. First of all to them, but not exclusively to them. And they disdained him. And they, most of them, rejected him. And so the blessing went elsewhere. Does that describe us as individuals? God has provided everything we need for eternity. And the blessing will go to someone else because we so foolishly reject it and spurn it. These are the arguments. There's no meaning to life without God. Oh, friends, let me go back to that fifth chapter as we come to conclusion and its closing verses. Verse 18, behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labour that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Now, what is being said here is life is good, and life has meaning only when God is acknowledged and loved and sought. When we say, he is my provider, and he has not only provided me with life and health and food to eat and air to breathe, but he's provided me, an unworthy sinner against him, with a Saviour, who suffered and died in my place and taken the punishment due to me for my sin. And this life, this present life, is just a phase of my journey into eternity. Well, you bring God into the equation. Behold that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labour. When he recognizes, this is the implication, it contrasts with all the verses that have gone before, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. And look at verse 19. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labour. This is the gift of God. How can I have power to enjoy life and all that God gives? Only when my sins are forgiven. Only when I've trusted in Christ. When life has been imparted to me, spiritual life, so that I possess spiritual life and communication with God as well as mere physical life. Only when the Saviour has been received, only when higher matters have been embraced, only when higher aims have become my aims to serve the living God and to go to eternal glory, to please Him and study Him and worship Him now and forever. Only when a new nature has been received by me. This is what we call conversion. And look at verse 19 as we close, or verse 20. This person, he, shall not much remember the days of his life. I must just adjust the translation. This person who has found God and the gift of God, salvation is the gift of God, shall not much remember. And here the word remember, which in the Hebrew is mark, shall not much mark the past. In this context, it means brood, person who's found the Lord, person who walks with God. When he's an old man, an old woman, he won't brood and grieve and complain about the hurts and the losses and the regrets of life. He won't be an aging moaner, brooding, unhappy, because he's found the Lord and he's walked with him, and he'll tell you all the wonderful things God has done in his life and how he brought him to himself and saved him, and how his prayers have been answered 1,000 times, and how God has changed him and used him, still an unworthy sinner, but a child of God and blessed by him. That's what he'll want to talk about. He's had pardon. He's got new life. He has a purpose. He's heading for heaven. He enjoys communion with God. And he's certain, and he's got evidence, tons of evidence of the power of God in his life. And he's a happy man, a happy woman, and that gulf that was talked about in verse 2 has been bridged. God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. There's a great gulf between you, and it's been bridged by Christ, who came from heaven to earth, who went to Calvary and died on the cross, and in those terrible hours, 6 hours on Calvary, the eternal Son of God, who'd taken a human body and become the God-man, he cried out to his Father to put the punishment due to all those who receive him and depend upon him, to put that eternal punishment due to them upon him. And it wasn't the pain of the nails through his hands and feet that disturbed him. They were nothing. Absolutely nothing by comparison with the hideous, awful weight of punishment that we should have suffered eternally for our rejection of God and our sin. And he bore that punishment away, and his atoning death bridges for us the great gulf between us and God. He is our mediator. He reconciles us to God by his suffering and death on Calvary's cross. What love! What amazing love! Do we brush it aside? Do we turn from it? How foolish we are. Human beings are great. No, says Solomon, they're not. Your favorite human being, if you could be his wife, or her husband, or brother, or sister, just for a week sharing the same household, you'd never think the same thing again. Human beings are not great. There's no day of account. Don't let that get into your view of life. There most certainly is. We must all stand before God one day and be sent to heaven or to hell. Superstatus is achievable by man. No, it isn't. Wealth and success can satisfy. No, they can't. Increase will give me satisfaction and security and ease. No, it won't. There is meaning to life without God. No, there isn't. We need the Saviour and his love and his forgiveness. And we need his power to change us and bless us. Don't believe in those things. Believe in the Creator. Believe in the fall of man and our need of forgiveness. Believe in the Saviour who came and took our place and took our punishment on our behalf. Repent of your sin and ask God to receive you. And don't do it lightly. Do it with all your heart. And learn from him. And you'll be a different person and a child of the living God. Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all. Forgive us, O Lord, our sinfulness. Prevent it that any of us should rush headlong away from thee in foolishness and stubbornness. O Lord, by thy Spirit, draw us to thyself. Bring us to trust in Calvary and bring us to conversion, to salvation. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour for his sake. Amen.